Well, good morning everyone, and welcome to our second study under the general theme of Philip the Evangelist, and particularly today, The Truth Advances to Samaria. We'll begin this morning with a hymn, which is hymn 179, which will be followed by a prayer. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. Hymn 179. Dare to approach thy glorious presence to thank you very much for the day that you have given us. We ask thy blessing upon what we do today, and we also ask that it will give honour and praise to thy great and holy name. We ask that you be with our brother Tim as he reads, and also with the speaker, that he gives us understanding and that we may learn from your scriptures. We pray for the peace in Jerusalem and for your son's quick return to this earth, that he may set up thy kingdom and fix up the mess that man has made for himself. We ask all these things and give thee thanks and praise through thy son's most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we have the talk, we'd like to invite forward Brother Tim Sutcliffe to read for us Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Thanks, Tim.
Reading with you from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done.
Thank you very much, Brother Tim. I'd like to call forward Brother Roger Lewis to give to us his second study that is titled "The Truth Advances to Samaria." Thanks very much.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. You'll remember in our session last night that we opened our consideration of the story of Philip the Evangelist by looking at the occasion, at the circumstances that led to his appointment as one of the seven. And you'll remember how the apostles had requested that the whole ecclesia appoint those seven men that had those qualifications. Well, can anyone remember what the qualifications were? There were three of them. What were the three criteria that the apostles gave for the selection of the seven? They must be men of good report, they must be men full of the Holy Spirit, and they must be men of wisdom. And you'll remember that those very three criteria were those given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Although I wonder if you notice one difference between Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Acts chapter 8 in terms of the three criteria. Did anyone notice a difference, by the way? Did anyone notice a difference? Well, for homework, see if you can find out the crucial difference and why you think that difference exists. But we won't look at the matter in detail now. But there's a change, I think, from what Moses says to what Acts says. And you'll remember also last night that what we suggested was this. And I think there's a really tremendous lesson that comes out of this, and we'll find as the story of Philip unfolds that this lesson will become even clearer. You see, he was asked, first of all, to assume a position of responsibility in the matters of the truth, whereby he had to learn to care for others, no matter where they came from, what their language was, what their background or culture was. To have no respect of persons with regard to how he might show the spirit of care for them. And you know, the lesson that Philip learned as he became one of the seven would be, I think, one of the chief characteristics that this man would show as the Lord now encourages him to further work in the service of the truth, as we will see, God willing, in our study this morning. So we come to Acts chapter 8 now, and to the story, as our chairman has said, of the truth advancing to Samaria. And Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem." And although we've just read of the story of Stephen's death, it's quite clear that he wasn't the only one to die in the ecclesia at this time. In fact, if you come to Acts chapter 26, we're told this, that at the time of these terrible calamities coming against the ecclesia, it says this, Acts 26 and verse 10. Concerning the work of Paul at that time, or Saul as he was known, Acts 26 verse 10 says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." And so Stephen was only one of a number of the brothers and sisters who probably lost their lives in the truth at the great persecution of Acts chapter 8 verse 1. There was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem. Men and women died because of their belief in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the record tells us that so fierce was that persecution that in effect the ecclesia in Jerusalem was broken up, because the record says they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now do you remember how many members there were in the Jerusalem ecclesia at this time? You'll remember that we discovered there were thousands. And yet now this whole ecclesia, because of persecution, has been broken up, and those believers have scattered right through Judea and Samaria as a result of that persecuting power coming upon them. And yet we're going to see in the next few verses that what at first seemed to be a terrible calamity, in the providence of God, was turned for good concerning the advance of the truth. In fact, verse 1 tells us that pretty much the only people that hadn't left Jerusalem were the apostles themselves. And there's an old tradition that says that the apostles remained in Jerusalem for 12 years before they began to disperse to preach the truth elsewhere as Christ had commanded them. And certainly historically that appears to be about right. But around about AD 43, 44, the apostles began one by one to leave Jerusalem, and we believe it was at that very moment of time that James, the Lord's brother, became the president of the Jerusalem ecclesia. And he took over the responsibility that the apostles once held in that place, because the apostles had now left the city of Jerusalem and the ecclesia to go elsewhere. And so verse 2 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made indeed havoc over the ecclesia, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." It was a really, really difficult time. In fact, you see what it says. It wasn't just men. Verse 3 says that even the sisters were dragged forth from their homes and cast into prison. This was a bad time. A very difficult time for the ecclesia of God. And yet look what verse 4 says. "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now you'd think, wouldn't you, that if you'd been persecuted right to the very fear of your life being lost in Jerusalem and you'd gone somewhere else, that the last thing you would want to do is to preach the word. And yet the record says that no matter where the believers scattered in verse 4, that they took the truth with them and they actively and openly and joyously proclaimed that truth. You see, it's a measure of how passionate and how fervent the believers were concerning the truth of God that they believed in, that no persecution, no matter how bad, would stop them from spreading that truth. In fact, it was a wonderful paradox, because what happened was, the Apostle Paul, well, I'm really getting ahead of time, aren't I, because he wasn't the Apostle yet, Saul, as he was then known, was determined to stamp out this truth. And the funny thing is that the stronger he was in persecution against the ecclesia, the more the truth got spread. If you can just imagine a man standing up and jumping up and down on a as it were, a basket of seed, and the more he jumped, the more the seed scatters. It just went everywhere. And everywhere it went, it germinated and sprang up elsewhere. And it's almost as if there was nothing Paul could do or Saul could do to stop the spread of the truth. In fact, his very persecution became the means of its extension in the providence of God. They went everywhere preaching the word. What a marvellous spirit these first century believers must have had concerning their feelings for the truth. And now verse 5 says this: Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And so now what the Spirit's going to do in verse 5 is it's going to give us an outstanding example of the attitude mentioned in verse 4. These that went everywhere preaching the word. The Spirit says, I want you to see just one example of this now. And the Spirit bids us to notice the Spirit and the example of Philip, the evangelist, as he will later become known. Philip, says the record, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria. Now that's interesting, because if you hold your hand in Acts chapter 8 and come back to Matthew chapter 10, I thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had expressly forbidden the believers to preach the truth in Samaria. Because Matthew chapter 10 says in verse 5, Matthew 10 verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So the Lord had expressly forbidden the taking of the truth to the region of Samaria. So if the Lord said you shouldn't, why was it that Philip, in Acts chapter 8, went down and preached the truth in Samaria, as the record tells us? Well, the answer is because the prohibition of Matthew chapter 10 was subsequently removed by the Lord himself. Now, the question is, when did the Lord remove the prohibition? Well, does anybody know? There's one moment of time when Christ reversed his order of Matthew chapter 10 and said that it was now permissible for the truth to be taken to Samaria. Now, where might that be? What thinkest thou? Can you think of a passage?
28.
Sorry?
Matthew 28.
Yes, even more specific than Matthew 28.
Mark 16.
Mark 16, even more specific than Mark 16. Acts chapter 1, yes. Because what does it say in Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1 says in verse 8, and of course Mark 16 and Matthew 28 had exhorted the disciples to go and preach the gospel in all the world, to take it to all the nations. But Acts 1 is even more specific in verse 8 when it says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Samaria, said Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So now the Lord has given permission for the truth to be taken into that particular region. So why do you think that Philip specifically, however, went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5? Do you think it was to provide some safe place for him to hide? Well, clearly not, because as soon as he got there, he began to preach. And if you're trying to flee to somewhere for refuge because of persecution, probably the last thing you'd want to do is to give a public lecture on the day you arrive, talking about what Christadelphians believe. Now, that's obviously not why he went to Samaria. Do you think he was led by the guidance of the Spirit? Well, interestingly enough, I don't think he was. I don't think on the occasion of Acts chapter 8 verse 5, when Philip went to Samaria, that he was led by the Spirit. The record is silent concerning any instruction that he should go to that place. And that's in contrast to what will occur later on in this chapter, because do you notice in Acts chapter 8 verse 26 it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise." And again in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near." And again in verse 39, "And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip and took him somewhere else." Oh yes, the Spirit of God guided Philip on many occasions, even in this chapter, but it never mentions that the Spirit told him to go to Samaria in verse 5. Do you think it was simply a haphazard, helter-skelter flight with no thought of direction as to where he should go? Well, no, I don't think that. I don't think that's consistent with the spirit of Philip as Scripture presents him. The Bible presents Philip as a man of careful thought and of deliberate action. Well, do you think he went there deliberately? I think, yes, he did. I think Philip went to Samaria to fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I think it was a conscious endeavour on Philip's part to take the truth to that next region, as Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says. And by the way, in case you think that's obvious, it's not obvious, because who do you think the command was? Who do you think the command was given to in Acts chapter 1 verse 8? And the answer is, it was really a charge to the apostles. But Philip is not one of the 12. Philip's one of the 7. The Philip of Acts chapter 8 is not Philip the Apostle, it's Philip the Evangelist, who's one of the 7, not one of the 12, and this wasn't really his primary responsibility. But I think, you see, what happened was this. His very dear friend, Stephen, perhaps his closest associate in the truth, one of the 7 with him, his friend Stephen has just become the first martyr. Now, does anyone know what the word witness is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Anyone got in their Bible what the word witness is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Does anyone know what it is? Well, in the Greek, it's the word martyrio, from when we get the English word martyr. "Ye shall be my martyrs, my witnesses." And now, who's the first martyr been? The first martyr has been Stephen, one of the 7, not one of the 12. Well, Philip's one of the 7 as well. And I think he thought, well, if my friend Stephen has become the first witness for the truth of God, then perhaps the command of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is not the sole responsibility of the apostles, but might in fact include others. And in fact, I think Philip thought that if the apostles were going to remain in Jerusalem, as verse 1 suggests, then others had to take up the charge. Others had to take up the responsibility of taking the truth elsewhere. "Ye shall be my witnesses." And you know, that was a very, very brave thing of Philip to do in Acts chapter 8 verse 5. Do you know that when companies of Jews came through Samaria, a little later on in historical records we're told that they were murdered by the Samaritans as they were travelling en route to Jerusalem. To travel through Samaria was not an easy thing. It required a great deal of courage and bravery. And I think what's interesting about Acts chapter 8 verse 5 is this. You see, Philip saw Scripture as personally applying to himself. "Ye shall be my witnesses." Philip said, "That's me. That's my responsibility." He saw Scripture as having a personal application to his own life. And so the question is this how we read our Bibles? You see, it's all very well studying our Bibles and marking things in our margin, but do we see the Bible as belonging to us so personally that we can read a divine passage of Scripture and say, "That's me, that's now, that's my life, that's what I've got to do"? Well, Philip did. Philip saw the Scripture in a very personal way as applying to him. And the marvellous thing, I think, about this story is that such was the tremendous impact of Philip's faithfulness that this moment of terrible depression in the ecclesia was turned by the example of Philip, dramatically turned, into one of the greatest triumphs of the truth. Because of the courage and dedication and commitment of one person, a moment of depression and sadness in the ecclesia was turned into a moment of wonderful triumph for the advance of the truth. And there's a very good lesson here for young people, and that's this. That don't ever underestimate the power that one enthusiastic, committed person can bring to others in the work of the truth. If every one of us is passionate about the truth and passionate about the Bible being applied in our lives, we can have a wonderful influence for good upon other people. Philip was just an ordinary man, but he loved the truth, and he wanted to be part of the purpose of God. And so the record says, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Well, did he now? Do you really think that's where he went? He went to the city of Samaria? Oh, no, I don't think so. Now, I don't think that Philip went to the city of Samaria. Do you know why? Because there was no such place in the days that Philip travelled in Acts chapter 8. Because the city of Samaria was destroyed by John Hyrcanus the Maccabee, and it was rebuilt later by Herod the Great. But when he rebuilt it, it wasn't called Samaria, it was called Sebaste, after Augustus the Emperor of Rome. So wherever Philip went, it wasn't the city of Samaria. Now, interestingly enough, in a number of the Greek manuscripts, they do not have the definite article in verse 5 before the word city. And if you know what I mean by the definite article, what that means is the word the shouldn't be there. A number of manuscripts simply have, he went to a city of Samaria. In other words, Philip might have gone to another city. Well, let's see if we can work out where he went. If you have a look at your maps at the back of the Bible, let's see if we can track down the journey of Philip on this occasion. So where would we go to in our Bible maps to discover the travels of Philip? Well, I've got an Oxford Bible, and map 7 says this is the time of Palestine under the Herods, which is probably around about the right time for us to travel. And if you've got a Bible that's not an Oxford, any map that takes you into the New Testament era will no doubt do the job as well. Now, you'll notice on your map, well, can someone tell me what you think the coordinates of Sebaste are? It's mentioned there, and it's got the word Samaria in brackets alongside it. But, of course, it wasn't called Samaria anymore. Where is Sebaste? Can anyone give me the coordinates? Yes, I would think that 4x or maybe 3.5x is around about right for the Oxford map. Now, has anyone got a different type of map? Can they still track it down? Can anyone find out where that is? Everyone's found Sebaste. Now, but where was Philip travelling from? Where was he coming from? He's coming from Jerusalem, isn't he, from the south. Now, if you come up along the ridge of the Judean mountains from Jerusalem, before you get to Sebaste, you'll get to another more significant place, right on the spine of the road that travels along the top of the mountains. Now, what city would that be? Well, it's mentioned there. It's the city of Neapolis. Can you see it there? Before they would get to Sebaste, he'd get to Neapolis. And the record says, or my map shows, that Neapolis happens to be sitting just between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, Neapolis is, of course, a Greek name. And by the way, that Neapolis is the same name, effectively, that the Arabs use even today, because the Arabic name for this particular city is Nablus. The Arabs call it Nablus, and it's from the Greek Neapolis. But that's not the Hebrew name. What's the Hebrew name for Neapolis? And the answer is, this is the Old Testament city of Shechem. Now, what's interesting about that is, you see, Christ has already been in this city. And I think that Christ had already prepared the ground before Philip came, because he's already been to this place. Now, where did Christ go to the city of Shechem? Where's the story of Christ's visit to Shechem? Well, of course, it's John chapter 4 and the woman of Samaria. Now, come and have a look at this, because we're not going to review the whole chapter, but let me just show you two or three crucial little passages that suggest a connection with Acts chapter 8 and the work of Philip when he went down to a city of Samaria. Now, in John, in chapter 4, we read these words. So John 4, firstly, verses 4 and 5. It says of the Lord that he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now there are some who believe that the Sychar of John 4 verse 5 is not quite the same as the city of Shechem, that it's in fact a little village alongside Shechem. But it doesn't really matter, because ultimately the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph was the portion of Shechem itself. So now the Lord is in Shechem. And I want you to notice what happens when he's there. Verse 22. He says to the woman of Samaria, he says, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And the woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and said to the men, Oh, did you notice what she did? Can you just see how excited this woman was? It says she left her water pot. Now, why do you think she'd gone out to the well? She'd gone out to the well to get water, and she's so excited with what the Lord has told her that she forgets her water pot, rushes back into the city, and says to the men of the city, verse 29, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Oh, she was so excited. And the record says in verse 39, And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So you see, the Lord had already been into Shechem and prepared the ground there. Now, did you notice that key phrase, verse 29? Is not this the Christ? Verse 42, we know that this is indeed the Christ. Now, did you notice what Philip does in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5? And this is what it says in the Greek. Then Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached the Christ unto them. And now, in the Greek, the definite article is there in front of the word Christ. He preached the Christ unto them. But you see, the people of this city had already met the Christ, already believed in the Christ. Oh, but there was a lot more that they were going to have to learn, and Philip was going to come and preach the Christ to them now with a fullness that they had never understood before. Now, do you know that the Samaritans had a Bible? And the Samaritan Bible was the Pentateuch. They had their own ancient version of the 5 books of Moses. And they believed in Messiah, as the woman of Samaria said. In fact, they believed in Messiah, that he was a coming leader and a coming teacher. But they had a name for him. The Samaritans had a name for him. And they called him Taheb. T-A-H-E-B. Taheb. And the word Taheb means the restorer. And they believe that the Messiah, or the Taheb, was none other than the prophet like unto Moses of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, that's interesting, because I know you've probably turned away from John chapter 4, but do you know there's an allusion to that in the words of the woman in John chapter 4? Because do you notice what she said? In John 4, this is what the Samaritans believed in. They believed that the Messiah, when he came, the great restorer that they were looking for, would be the prophet like unto Moses, from their own Bible, the Pentateuch, from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the woman said this, John 4 verse 25. The woman said unto Christ, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, oh, now look at this phrase, he will tell us all things. And the margin says, why, that's Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 18. I will raise up a prophet unto thee like unto Moses, and I will put my words into thy mouth, and unto him shalt thou hearken. And when this man came with the words of God in his mouth, then they would be taught all things. That's what the woman believed. She believed in the prophet like unto Moses to come, that he was the Messiah that was to be promised. So that's interesting, you see, because, well, now Philip's in Shechem. The Lord's already prepared the ground. All he's got to do now is convince them. Well, what has Philip got to convince them of? Well, he's got to prove, doesn't he, that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet like unto Moses of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if he can just prove that out of their own book of the law, because that's the only scriptures they had, so he's only got the book of the law to work with. If he can just prove that to them, then he will have converted them to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And you know, it was extremely fortunate that it just so happened that in his back pocket, Philip had very good notes from two Bible lectures that he'd heard on that very subject. Oh, he was so thankful that he'd taken notes at those lectures, you see. And there's a very good lesson here. We should never underestimate the teaching power of our lectures so that we can give an answer when we've got opportunity. And Philip had heard two lectures on that very subject that he was going to have to speak on in Shechem. Was Jesus of Nazareth the prophet like unto Moses? Because he had to convince the Samaritans out of their own scriptures, you see. Well, would you like to see the two lectures? Well, the first one was given by a man called Peter in Acts chapter 3. And we're told in Acts chapter 3, and reading from verse 19, that Peter had given an earlier speech when he'd said this: Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Taheb, the restorer, is going to come and restore all things, those things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For, verse 22, Moses truly said to the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And Peter's lecture in Acts chapter 3 was going to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet like unto Moses of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I think Philip had heard another lecture on the same subject. Because if you come to Acts chapter 7, you'll find that not only had he heard Peter give a speech on this, he'd heard Stephen give one as well. And in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, and reading from verse 35, Stephen said this: This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. And part of the burden of Stephen's address will be to prove that Jesus, the Christ, is the prophet like unto Moses, and that in fact he was the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that just as they had refused Moses, verse 35, so the Jewish people had refused Christ. And Philip would be able to explain that to the Samaritans, is that the experience of Christ in being refused by his own people was based on the story of Moses of an earlier time. Oh, there was so much more that Philip wanted to tell them about how Jesus fulfilled the type, how that Christ had suffered like Moses, how he had been rejected like Moses, how he had been sent away like Moses, how he was coming again like Moses, that Christ was the prophet like unto Moses. Wasn't it a good thing that Philip paid attention to the lectures given in the Jerusalem Ecclesia by the time he arrived in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, because he found he was going to be asked to give a lecture on exactly the same subject? And you know, the worst thing that can happen to us as young people is to be asked one day for a question or an answer to a question about a Bible problem, only for us to say, well, I know I've heard a really good lecture on this somewhere, but I didn't take any notes, and I can't remember what the answer was. Well, Philip was absolutely ready when he was asked to give that particular address in the city of Shechem, and he went and preached the Christ unto them. And obviously he gave a very good lecture, because you see what Acts chapter 8 verse 6 says. It says, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And it might partly have been because of Christ's previous journey, but I think also it was the quality of Philip's preaching that brought forth this tremendous response. Oh, and you see what the record says? The people with one accord gave heed. Now, you might not know this, but do you realise that that phrase, one accord, is a special phrase in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles? Now, just come back and have a look at this. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told this about the Jerusalem Ecclesia. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord. So this is the Jerusalem Ecclesia, with one accord. So what do you think that phrase means? One accord. It means that the Ecclesia were absolutely united together at this early time. They were heart and soul together. And you see that word, Acts 1 verse 14, they continue with one accord. Have a look at chapter 2 verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts chapter 2 verse 1. And now Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. You see, this was the spirit of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And now Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth. And again, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, the record's going to say, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So here was a special word used to describe the unity of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, an ecclesia of Jewish believers. And now the truth has gone to Samaria by the hand of Philip, Acts chapter 8, verse 6. And what does it say of these despised Samaritans? That they gave heed with one accord And so the record is telling us in this momentous development of the truth that even despised Samaritans, looked down upon by their Jewish brethren, even Samaritans could show that same unity and that same passion and that same zeal and that same commitment for the truth. And Philip, remember, Philip was a man who'd already learned not to have respect of persons. He'd learned that as being one of the group of the seven. And now he's gone to those people that the Jewish people looked down on. And they gave heed with one accord. That record says they gave heed with one accord as they listened to the things that Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Do you notice the order? They heard his words, and then they saw his miracles. The proclamation of the truth first, and then the miracles that followed, which would authenticate the word. And that was the proper order that should take place. First the preaching of the truth, and then special signs to confirm the word following. Now, do you know, I think that's a fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, which someone did mention earlier on. Do you remember what it said in Mark 16? In Mark 16 and verse 1, it says in verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So he confirmed the word with signs following. And they gave heed they heard what Philip said and saw the miracles which he did. But you see what Mark 16 also says. Mark 16 verse 15 says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents, drink deadly things, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. These are the signs that would confirm the word of those that took the gospel forth. And see what it says in Acts chapter 8 verse 6. Philip goes forth and he preaches the word and they see the miracles. What were the miracles that Philip did? Well, Acts 8 verse 7 says, these were the miracles. It says, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And that's exactly what Mark chapter 16 said, that the unclean spirits will be cast out and those that are sick will recover when hands are laid upon them. And as Philip reached forth to heal, by the way, when he healed those people in Acts chapter 8 verse 7, do you think he healed them in his own name? No, I don't think so. In what name did Philip heal the sick of the city of Shechem? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say unto thee, be healed, be whole, be well. And these miracles, no doubt, were done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were on other occasions. And you see, here in the miracles of healing, of Acts chapter 8 verse 7, was the proof to the inhabitants of Shechem that Christ was the Tahed, the restorer. In the name of Christ, I restore thee to wellness and healing again. And so the miracles weren't done in Philip's day. Philip wasn't interested in promoting himself. No, he was interested in advancing the truth. And the miracles he performed would have been done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see the power of the restorer, of the prophet like unto Moses. All this was the Messiah that these people had been waiting for, and now Philip has come and preached not only the truth in his name, but shown the healing power that was attached to the name of Jesus the Christ. And verse 8 says, and we're not surprised, and there was great joy in that city. And so there might have been on this occasion, as the truth came so wondrously to them by the eloquent tongue of a fervent man who knew his Bible and knew how to convince them out of their own Bible. that this was the man that they'd been waiting for. And then verse 9 says, but there was a certain man. And every time the word but occurs in the Bible, it's always interesting, isn't it? Because now there's something dramatic going to change the sense and the spirit of the narrative. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. Now we understand from the writings of Justin Martyr that Simon was a native of the city of Gittar. Simon the sorcerer came from a city called Gittar. And the point of that is that it's not the city of Shechem. But you see, he was regarded as one of the greatest magicians of the day. In fact, we understand from later writings that this, according to Josephus, this same Simon the sorcerer of Acts chapter 8 was the man who persuaded Drusilla to leave her rightful husband and live instead with Felix in a later chapter of the book of Acts. He gave out that he was some great one because, well, he knew a few magic tricks. And he gravitated, of course, to the cities where, shall we say, the larger populations enabled him to maximize his impact. And of course, the larger the population, the better the chance of increasing his earnings. And he would bewitch and bedazzle people with the tricks that he had at his disposal, but of course they were all done for cash. Simon did everything in life for cash. And he gave out that he was himself some great one, and he obviously was highly successful because, well, the record says he managed to bewitch the whole city. In fact, verse 10 says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least unto the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And the way the Greek reads in verse 10 suggests that the phrase, this man is the great power of God, it almost reads like a title. Almost as if he had a banner over him. My name is the great power of God. They thought he was almost a god. They thought he had divine powers. And isn't it interesting, verse 10, what it says? It says, to whom they all gave heed. Gave heed. But that's now what they did to Philip in verse 6. The people with one accord gave heed to Philip. So you see, they've given heed to Simon, but now that Philip has come, they've given heed to him. So there's been a change of allegiance in the people of the city from this Simon the Great One that they considered was the great power of God, and now the interest of the people has turned instead to Philip that they might give heed to the power of the gospel message, and they've turned to him with one accord. And the eloquence of Philip's preaching from the scriptures has swung the balance of the people away from Simon the sorcerer to the teaching of the truth. And you see, the reason is this. It's all very well having a stone in your hand that you can make disappear. Simon knew how to do that. He could make things disappear, and he could make things appear. He could do all sorts of things. But he'd never figure out, he'd never worked out, how to bring a palsied man up to the front and send him away cured. He didn't know how Philip did his tricks. He couldn't figure it out. He was absolutely flabbergasted. The bottom line was that Philip was a magician more powerful than himself. Simon couldn't understand how you could bring a lame man up and send him away walking perfectly. How do you do that? Said Simon. He was absolutely astounded by the power of the truth that Philip preached, and more particularly, of course, by his miracles. And verse 11 says that up till this point of time, the people of the city, to him, to Simon, they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. So how do you think Philip might have handled that little problem in Shechem? Well, I think Philip had an excellent answer, because I think what Philip did is he took them back to their Bible. He said, look, I'd like to borrow one of your Samaritan scrolls, if I may, just for a moment, please. And the first thing he did is he rolled the scroll open to Exodus chapter 22. Now, just let me show you three passages that I think Philip could have used in dealing with the work and the story of Simon the sorcerer in the city of Shechem. I think he dealt with him on the very basis of their own Bible, and he showed them that they ought to be having nothing to do with such a man. In Exodus chapter 22, we're told in the 18th verse, the record says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." So those that were involved with the spirit of witchcraft were considered by the book of the law to be unacceptable in the eyes of God. And Simon was a sorcerer, the sort of person that practiced witchcraft and trickery. And Philip was able to show out of the book of the law that that was unacceptable behaviour in the divine estimation. And now come to Leviticus chapter 20. Here's a second reference. In Leviticus chapter 20, and verse 27, the very last verse of that chapter, it says this. It says, "A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, and their blood shall be upon them." So the book of the law said that not only were witches not allowed, but neither were wizards or those that had a familiar spirit. Those that were involved with the practice of magic, as it were, and sorceries, were unacceptable in the eyes of God. And have a look at a third quotation, because this is an absolute cracker. Because look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 18. The very prophecy that prophesied of the prophet like unto Moses that would come, that the Samaritans were looking for, the Messiah they were waiting for. Just see what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Oh, I can just see Philip turning up the scripture and showing it to them. It was so ready to hand. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9, the record says this. Let me show you the connection of thought here. "When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." That is, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be sincere with Yahweh thy God. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, they hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, Yahweh thy God hath not suffered thee so to do, because Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken." Don't hearken to the wizards. Don't hearken to the enchanters. They're abomination as far as God is concerned. God has promised to raise a prophet like unto Moses, and you'll listen to him, and he will teach you the truth, because in his mouth will be not the words of trickery or magic, but the words of Almighty God. You wait for him, and he'll tell you all things. Oh, I can just imagine Philip using that scripture, can't you? In the story of the controversy with Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. And so coming back to Acts chapter 8, the record says this. Verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Actually, in the Greek, the word baptized means to be baptized continuously. It's as if there was a stream of people coming up. They were being baptized and being baptized and being baptized. And you notice this. Who was being baptized? Not children. There's no such thing as infant sprinkling or infant baptism. It was men and women with a mature understanding of the truth, these are they that were being baptized on this occasion. And the truth proclaimed in its simple majesty from Scripture has, I believe, always been the most powerful medium of turning hearts to God. You see, Simon had all his magic tricks. But Philip's greatest power lay not in his miracles, but in the simple exposition of the Word of God. We need to remember that even in our modern lectures, don't we? We don't want our modern lectures to become such a light and sound show of magic tricks that the power of the Scriptures behind the message has been lost. Philip preached, and people believed his word. He stood up and expounded his Bible, their Bible, unto them, and they came flocking to be baptized. And not only did the inhabitants of Shechem come, but verse 13 says, and Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. In fact, you see that word wondered in verse 13, that Simon wondered. It's actually from the same Greek word in verse 9, translated bewitched. And it's again in verse 11, he bewitched them. Simon had been busy bewitching the people of Shechem for some time. And now he's absolutely bewitched by the teaching of Philip himself, staggered at the power of the man. And it must have been a dramatic thing when you think about it. I mean, this man, you think about this. Simon had the whole of Shechem in the power of his hand. They all thought that he was some great one. And yet this man came and bowed before Philip and sought to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a very interesting thing that he should do there. It was a remarkable thing that Simon had been converted to the truth in such a way. So had he really been converted, do you think? This Simon, the magician. And was his repentance genuine? And his baptism real? Well, of course, that's the story of our next study.
I'd like to thank our brother Roger very much for that, for his words to us. And we're going to have a quick break now, so I'd like to call forward our brother Paul Tanner to offer prayer for refreshments and a reminder to be back here promptly before 11:30 for our next session. Thanks.
Great and almighty Lord God, we would approach you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of your love, exalted at your right hand, to ascribe to you all power, grace, and majesty and might that is your due. To continue our praise to you this day, Lord God, and to thank you for all the goodness that you've shown towards us. To thank you for this quiet hour where we've been able to spend time considering your word, your word that can make us wise unto salvation. And to thank you, Lord God, that we've been able to consider examples from it, that we might learn and that we might understand. And we pray, Lord God, that you will strengthen each and every one of us here, that we might consider the things that we've heard, that we might take them into our hearts, that we might take them into our minds, and we might act upon them, that with one accord we might walk towards your kingdom. Heavenly Father, we pray most earnestly that that kingdom would be established even this very day, that you would send your Son back to establish your kingdom, so that all the world might know of you, and of your plan, and of your purpose, and of your grace. But until then, Father, we acknowledge that everything comes from you, and as we partake of the food and the drink now, Help us to speak and think words and thoughts that are acceptable to you, that we might continue to build each other up and help each other. Hear our prayer, accept our thanks and our praises, as we ask this prayer in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.